We pair with that Psalm of Lament, this portion from Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, and I know it says starting with verse 5. We're going to back up and start with verse 1, verses 1 through 10. I invite you to again listen for God's living word. Jesus said to his disciples, "Occasions for sin are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It would be better for you if a millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea than for you to cause one of these little ones to sin. Be on your guard. If a brother or sister sins, you must rebuke the offender, and if there is repentance, you must forgive. And if the same person sins against you 7 times a day and turns back to you 7 times and says, 'I repent,' you must forgive." The apostle said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." The Lord replied, "If you had faith the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Who among you would say to your slave who's just come in from plowing or tending sheep in the field, 'Come here at once and take your place at the table'? Would you not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me, put on your apron and serve me while I eat and drink? Later you may eat and drink.' Do you thank the slave for doing what was commanded? So you also, when you have all done what you were ordered to do, say, 'We are worthless slaves. We have done only what we ought to have done.'" This is the word of the Lord. When I served in a previous congregation, I used to get together each week with 2 other Presbyterian pastors in town. We had different political and theological viewpoints, but we were all committed to deepening our own faith by studying Scripture together. I clearly remember the day on which we read this particular passage from Luke. One pastor leaned back in his chair, just shaking his head slowly from side to side. Another crouched over the table, head in hands, reading the verses again and again and again. I just sat there blankly, not having a clue as to how I should react. We then read the passage out loud again, and we began to admit to each other we felt a combination of dumbfounded and irritated. The one pastor who was leaning back in his chair began speaking. "He just won't let up, will he? Sunday after Sunday, Luke just keeps hitting us with this hard Jesus stuff, one thing right after another. Think about the text from the last weeks. Was it asking too much to have just one comforting story? In his editing of Jesus' life and ministry, couldn't Luke have just put one nice healing story in the middle of all these difficult discipleship texts?" And now today, said the other one, still crouched over his Bible, "this Sunday we have to deal with, 'It'd be better for you to drown in the sea than to do something that causes a vulnerable member of your community to stumble. Make sure you're always on guard against temptation. If someone in the church does you wrong and they repent, forgive them. If they do it again, forgive them again. If they do it again, forgive them again," and so on, up to 7 times a day. Who forgives someone 7 times a day, especially in a church? At that moment, all 3 of us joined together with the disciples' lament and request, "Oh Lord, increase our faith," after which we burst out laughing. At least we felt we were in good company as we sat stewing with these words from Jesus, because today's story indicates the original disciples felt the same way. They had been eating, drinking, and living Jesus' challenges of discipleship each day, day in and day out. And unlike you or me, they could not try to put it out of their minds by closing the Bible, sitting in a recliner, and watching the newest season of Ozark or Chicago Fire. Opting out of the discipleship struggle was not a choice for those early apostles. Thus, it's no wonder that as Jesus laid even more layers on top of what it meant to be his followers, those early disciples began to run out of steam. They heard what Jesus was preaching about responsible care for vulnerable community members, the mandate of magnanimous mercy, the power of faith, and the importance of loyal service that is not motivated by an interest in reward or in elevating their own position. And in response to all of those challenging teachings, those early disciples came face to face with their own sense of inadequacy and powerlessness. Oh Lord, increase our faith. In my mind's eye, one disciple's just sitting there, shaking his head back and forth. Another one leans over, head and hands, reading the same passage in the Torah again and again, looking for an out. One just sits there blankly, wondering how Jesus really expected for any of this to happen. Lord, we are too weak, we are tapped out, they respond. So if you expect us to do any of this, you're going to have to give us more faith. If you really expect us to live into these very hard demands of discipleship, demands that challenge us to see your face when we look at other people, demands that challenge us to celebrate each and every time a person finally lets go into your claim on their life, demands that explicitly challenge the way we use our time, our energy, and money, and how that usage reflects who or what we truly worship, demands that refuse to let us off the social justice hook and insist we see the Lazaruses outside our gate and respond to their need and suffering and humanity. Demands that challenge even our patience and tolerance and never-ending forgiveness of each other. If Jesus really expects us to live into these very hard demands of discipleship, then Jesus is going to have to give us a big extra helping of faith with some side dishes of courage and hope to go with it. Because it all sounds absolutely impossible to fully embody in this topsy-turvy world. I completely identify with their struggle, don't you? Have you seen the news from just the last few days? The ongoing protests and violent governmental responses in both Iran and Russia? Putin's not-so-veiled threat about the use of nuclear weapons? The absolute devastation of towns and cities and loss of life in Florida due to that massive hurricane. And even closer to home, residents of the tent city up in Tui Park were given fake eviction notices and promised that they were going to be put up in the Four Seasons across the street from us. And when the alderman came and broke the news to them that that promise was really just a prank and a publicity stunt, many of them broke down in tears over hope stripped away. All of it is enough to cause us to raise our voices in both lament and request. Oh Lord, please increase our faith. We sit squarely alongside the early disciples on this one. Yet after we make that plea, we, like the first disciples, can either stay stuck in that overwhelming chaos or see possible movement forward. The direction we go depends on how we hear Jesus' response and how we literally translate his words. One option often chosen is to hear his response as admonishment with a tone of chastisement. If you just had the faith of a mustard seed, if you even just had that much, you'd be able to do the impossible. Telling a deeply rooted mulberry tree to go jump in the sea. When we read his words and hear that his tone that way with a scowl on the face, extreme disappointment, then the most practical response is just to shrug our shoulders, throw up our hands, and give up. Apparently, we don't even have the smallest amount of faith, so why should we even try to live as a disciple? As your clergy are hearing more and more, people's plates are already so full of activities that the commitment to the church is moving further and further down the priority list. So hearing Jesus' words in that way might just encourage folks to give up on engaging their faith community altogether. It's never going to be enough, they might think. Another reaction we might have, especially if we grew up in a more conservative tradition, is a swirl around the drain of guilt. I promise I'll try harder to get more faith. I promise, as my Southern Baptist mother always did, I'll rededicate myself again and again and again as often as it takes until I get it right. I promise I'll try and be a better Christian, whatever that means. Both of those responses, however, just leave us stuck in the chaos, unable to even see a way forward. Yet when we delve more deeply into this gospel and become familiar with some of the translation problems, we might start to see a different possibility. For even in the middle of all these very difficult discipleship texts, we do not have to hear Jesus moving to a message of chastisement or guilt in response to the disciples' clear sense of spiritual inadequacy. On the contrary, I believe Jesus responded by firmly reminding them a couple of things, what they already had and what they were already able to do. First, the New Revised Standard Version of Scripture did not choose the best way to translate verses 5 or 6. Stay with me. But there are two ways to translate an if clause in Greek, which is a conditional clause. The first way is to express a condition contrary to fact. That's what we're doing when we hear Jesus' word as sharp rebuke with a scowl on face. Clearly, you don't have enough faith because it doesn't even take that much. However, there's a second way to translate that kind of clause. It seems to be more faithful with the text. It's to express a condition according to fact. In response to the request, Jesus responds, "If you have faith, and you do, even the size of a mustard seed, then you can do far more than you could imagine." In other words, Jesus looks at those disciples, heads and hands dumbfounded, spiritually exhausted, feeling oh so inadequate, and says, "You already have everything you need to live as my disciple. It has already been given to you. It is in you right now. So remember, nothing is impossible with God. Live boldly." Or as Fred Craddock put it so eloquently, even the small faith they already have cancels out words such as impossible, like a tree being uprooted, and absurd, planting a tree in the sea, and puts them in touch with the power of God. And then Jesus offers a brief parable to both back up his promise and keep challenging them to move forward. Now, as we all notice, the parable uses the institution of slavery, an institution extremely common in Jesus' day, but one extremely painful and dangerous in our own history. So painful, I think it hinders our ability to hear what Jesus is saying. So I'm going to use a different story to make the same point. And this one comes from preacher Richard Lisher. Here is Jesus' words for our day. "Hello, my name is Shannon. I will be your server for this morning. And when you're sick, I will kneel by your hospital bed and pray for you. And when you're sad or angry, I'll sit at your kitchen table and listen. And when you're hungry and thirsty for redemption, I'll meet you at the table and ask, would you like to hear about our specials? The body of Christ given for you, the blood of Christ shed for you. No need to thank me. It's what I get to do as your pastor." Jesus looks at those frightened and overwhelmed disciples and promises them they already have what it takes to live faithfully and to do his work in this world. And then with this parable, he tells them to stop stressing out about how hard it is and just get to it. Furthermore, he challenges them to also stop to be expecting to be patted on the back for simply living the way they've been called to live. In other words, dear disciples, live in kingdom ways. Trust that God has given you the courage, the strength, and the hope that is needed to do what you think is impossible, but live that way not out of fear of being punished if you don't, and not out of hope for being rewarded if you do. Live that way because it's who you are. Live that way because you're grateful that it's who you are. Live that way because you cannot imagine living any other way. Live that way because in you resides a powerful seed of faith that God planted way back at your baptism and regularly fertilizes at the table. What if in the church today we stopped thinking of ourselves as somehow less than something that we are, but rather as fertile soil into which extraordinary faith has been planted? Faith in the God of Jesus Christ that we did not create, didn't work hard to perfect, didn't do anything to receive. Faith that was given to us by God so that our lives might flourish with the same kind of fearless compassion, kindness, love, and justice that's possible for us to achieve, not because we're so great, but because God has already given us everything we need. I've been thinking a lot about this challenge as those of us on staff and in congregational leadership are grappling with trying to figure out who we as Fourth Church are now, not who we were in 2019. I will admit it's easy to get stuck in feeling like we're failing. People aren't coming back to worship in the same way as routines have changed. Giving is trending downwards as people feel disconnected. 400 of our members moved in just this last quarter, half of them out of state. 30% of active families are no longer participating in the ways they used to. And less folks feel called to volunteer and to serve, etc. We call that level setting. Staff, trustees, and session have been taking a clear-eyed look at these shifts that COVID has wrought. And even though I know that every pastor is experiencing this same thing, I just had a pastor group meeting this past week, it doesn't make any of it less nerve-wracking. And yet, when we listen to Jesus in this text, the truth remains. We have what we need to be who we are. We have this extraordinary fertile soil in which God has planted our mission to be a bright light in this city, to be a bright light for each other. Now, as you will continue to hear in this stewardship season, do we need to dig more deeply as we consider what we will give to the church and both our resources and our time for this work to continue? Yes. And we won't be able to do everything we've always done. We'll probably need to focus on fewer things and do them really well. And it's going to take all of us, to help reweave this community back together. But we do so out of a spirit of abundance, knowing that according to Jesus, we have what we need to be who we are. God will be God, even in and through us. And we have a glorious future that is already coming into being. Again, Craddock, even the small faith we already have cancels out words such as impossible and absurd and puts us in touch with the power of God. When we step fully into this time of being church together, when we all say yes to participating in our group project called Fourth Church, we will see that we have all we need to be who God calls us to be. So may we all be bold and courageous in our moving forward together. May it be so. Amen.